John chapter 17 then, beginning in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you. We ask that you would write the truth of your holy, inerrant, life-giving word on each of our hearts. And in this, be glorified, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Back in the year 2000, I received a flyer in the mail from Ligonier Ministries. I somehow was on their mailing list at the time, not sure exactly why. And it was an announcing an upcoming seminar held in Scottsdale. And the speaker was Dr. R.C. Sproul. And I was very interested to hear him, having watched a video series, VHS series, which tells us how long ago it was, on the subject of the holiness of God. I now look back and think I heard it, I watched it, but I didn't really gain everything that was in that series. But I had watched it and had a deep respect for Dr. Sproul. But my heart sank when I understood what he was coming to talk about. Chosen by God was the theme. And I thought, oh no, that's predestination. That's a subject that we've all got over in church history, haven't we? It's past its sell-by date. You know, when you got milk that's in the refrigerator, you need to throw it out after a while. Haven't we thrown that one out? I wanted to hear him, but not on that theme. Would I go? Would I not? Well, I wanted to hear him, but not on that subject. And why would someone of that caliber, that I did respect him, be flying from Florida to Arizona, which in European terms is like the distance between seven nations? Why would he be doing that in this new millennium? Haven't we got over this? And so I went back and forth in my head as to whether I'd go or not. I decided to go, but I would sit on the back row. And that way, the moment he started quoting theologians, I would just vacate quietly without disrupting the seminar. I wasn't interested in what theologians had to say unless he could show me what he was saying from the Bible. I wasn't interested. So I could leave, you know, and that all would be well. Well, I didn't leave because he never went to the theologians. He simply went to the scriptures, to Paul, to John, and especially to Jesus. And so I sat there and I thought, as he's bringing out what he was saying from each text, well, he has a point there, but I've got other scriptures, so I thought, that would refute some of the things he was saying. And he was taking all things just so easily, if you've ever listened to him, very jovial, very happy. And he announced that there would be this question and answer session the next morning. It was a Friday night and Saturday morning seminar, that was all. And I thought, well, that's great, because that's when your wheels, buddy, are going to come off your wagon. That's when people are going to get out the scriptures that would refute. And if I don't ask them, I'm sure someone else will. And I thought, I'll show up for that. And so I came to the Saturday session with my head engaged, thinking this is where all he said now falls to the ground. And he actually anticipated the questions, having taught this for decades. He knew what were the main objections and brought them up before anyone else did. He says, now, before you ask the question, I'm not a prophet, but let me guess what the first couple of questions are. John 3:16, 2 Peter 3:9, and the announcer said, yeah, how do you know? He says, how do I know? Because I've taught this before. I know what comes up. Let's go there. And I thought, he's going there? He's actually going to go to these scriptures? How silly of the man. He's now going to have his own wheels fall off his wagon by his own going to the scriptures. And as time went on, and in 2 minutes, he showed the context of the passage and what the words actually said in ways that meant that my wheels were falling off my wagon. I sat there, and if you could have had a video camera on me, you'd have seen me go white as a sheet. I was not enjoying this process by any means. I was a pastor of a growing church. We'd grown to about 300 people from scratch, and I thought I knew my Bible pretty well, and here I was. In 2 or 3 minutes, my whole world was being shaken. And I realized I owe it to myself to know the truth and search these things out. I didn't leave the seminar convinced. I was impressed, but I wasn't convinced. But I ordered everything I could, maxed my little credit card and bought everything they had at Ligonier on this theme, and didn't talk to anyone really about it for about a 6 to 9 month period, maybe one or two other people, but that was it. And went into what I call my study cocoon, where I emerged believing everything Dr. Sproul had taught, because he was gaining it from the scripture. I realized I was in trouble. I wonder if you've ever read your Bible and realized the thoughts you've had are in trouble. We all have our traditions. And the one who has the greatest tradition is the one who doesn't realize they have tradition. We all look at it, the Bible, from a certain vantage point, and it really is not natural to us to look at the text and isolate our thoughts and just receive from the text what is said by the text. Well, I came to understand that God is sovereign. This was like a rock that was thrown into my theological pond. Sproul hurled it into my pond and then went on his merry way back to Florida. And I was left with the ripple effects, like, what do I do with this? And I realized that God was sovereign in election after a long period of time studying. Then I realized he's sovereign over everything. Then I realized that he's sovereign over the church, and he has the right to say what church is and how it is to function. The ramifications are still affecting me today. I wonder if you've had that same experience where the theological rock of God's sovereignty has been thrown in your pond. If that has not happened, maybe it'll happen today, and then I'll fly out to Florida. No, I'll just go back home. Once you see something in Scripture, have you found this? You begin to see the truth of it everywhere. I reread Genesis in a new light. Wow, it's here. It's there. It's there in the call of Abraham. He called Abraham and not Hammurabi, who lived down the street. He chose Israel as a nation, and he didn't say to the Chinese, is that okay with you? He just had this sovereign will that meant that he said what he said, and he took everything else into account when he said it, and never changes his mind, and he does what he sets out to do. And he chooses people, and he chooses nations. Israel are the chosen people of God. And you think, that's baffling. Yes, of course it's baffling. How do you think we feel as English people? He could have waited for us, and he didn't. You know, I'm joking slightly. Then when I saw the truth, I could see the truth, but I didn't like it. You ever had that experience? You say, yeah, God is sovereign, but that doesn't mean I have to like it. Then I thought, let's see Jesus on this. And I found that Jesus began not only to teach these things very clearly, but actually rejoiced in the doctrine of election. Let's go to John chapter 6. Excuse me, Matthew chapter, you'll do well to read John 6, but Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus is actually rejoicing about something that I thought was a problem. Yeah, I believe it, but I don't have to like it. And then I see Jesus not only liking it, but rejoicing in it. Look at this. This is our Jesus. And by the way, there's only one Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, not the one made up between our ears, right? Matthew 11, verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Stop there. He's talking about his Father is sovereign over everything. Heaven and earth covers everything. That you, Father, see what we're reading. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, that's the truths of the kingdom, from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Wait, stop. This speaks of activity on the Father's heart. You ever played a game where you hide something and you hide either yourself or something, some object? We play hide and seek. This is the Father with activity hiding something, hiding the truth from people. Does that go along with your theology? It didn't go along with mine. But that's what the scripture says. Jesus said, I thank you, you're doing this. I thank you, Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Gracious will? What is Jesus seeing in this that I'm not seeing? I don't think of that as gracious. God hiding truth from some people. Jesus said, oh, thank you, Father. That's really gracious. You see, it's me that's got the problem, not Jesus, right? Look at verse 27. He doesn't hide away from it. He doubles down on it. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. That speaks of him having all authority. He's the sovereign one. Everything's been handed over to me by my Father. And look at this. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. My goodness. For the person who thinks that the kingdom of God is a democracy, you're already in trouble, right? And then he's spoken there of election. And notice this. Then he makes the evangelistic call. You see, for Jesus, there was no contradiction between God is sovereign, he chooses, he hides things and he reveals things. He's the electing God. Now, come to me, everybody. He saw no contradiction because he didn't take a coffee break between verse 27 and 28. He just said, God is sovereign. Thank you, Father. Very, very gracious. Now, come to me, everyone. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. You ever read that verse? Yes. But have you read it in isolation? Yes. Come to me, all. Have you said in your heart, where does that take place? Where do we find that in the scripture? In the context of Jesus saying, the Father is an electing God. Now, come to me, everyone. You see, the gospel call goes out to everyone, but God knows ahead of time who are his. Come to me, all. Not some. All. Everybody, come to me. All who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. As I read those words, I thought, how come Jesus rejoices in this doctrine when I have emotional issues with it? I have emotional issues with it. The answer I came to understand was this. Jesus was God-centered. And I was man-centered. I started with me and my Bible trying to work out what's going on in this world. And guess what? That's what we do when we're growing up. That's what we do with our children. We teach them what is happening all around them. And they learn through their senses what is real, what is true, what is a hot temperature, what is a cold temperature, the ABCs, the 1, 2, 3s, the number system. We all learn through our senses. And yet what God says needs to challenge our senses when what we think challenges God's word. We have to say, I'm going to go with what God says rather than hold to what I think is the way it happened. You see, when we come to Christ, we think, I chose, I was there, I repented, I believe. And God says, yes, you did. And you only did because I gave you the gift of repentance and faith. That's why the Bible speaks of those terms as gifts, the gift of repentance, the gift of faith. Philippians 1:29, it's been given to you, granted to you to believe and also to suffer there in that verse. See, Jesus was all about God and his glory. I was all about man and my feelings. I've said it before, but if you're a lady or if you're a man, if you have a blouse or if you're a man, you have a shirt. I guess that's controversial to say in our day, but okay. You got a shirt and you have a button and you put the wrong button in the wrong hole at the top. What happens? You're wrong all the way down. So it is when we don't get sovereignty right at the top of our theology, our thinking about God, we're wrong all the way down. What we're reading about in John 17 is what we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's not, it really is the case that this is the Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer, because it's not a prayer that we have record of Jesus ever praying. They asked him, how do we pray? How do we pray, Jesus? And he said, pray like this, our Father, which art in heaven. We have never had it recorded that Jesus prayed such a prayer, And I would say he did not, because part of that Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our trespasses. Jesus would never need to say that. He had no trespasses. He had no sins. But it's a model prayer for us. But this is what we would call the Lord's Prayer. And it's a high priestly prayer. He prays as a high priest would pray. As we read earlier in the service in the book of Exodus and then saw in the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament high priest had this high calling as the one man once a year to go into the very holy of holies. And as you saw in the text in the book of Exodus, part of the tunic of the high priest was to have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his tunic, on the particular way it's described. And then he would make intercession for those very tribes, all the people of Israel, once a year on the Day of Atonement called Yom Kippur. It's interesting. It was not a 13th stone representing the Amalekites, a 14th for the Jebusites and for everyone else. He went in for the people of God, the chosen people of God, and made intercession for them and then made sacrifice for them. And that's exactly what's happening in John 17. Jesus is making intercession for God's people, for the elect, and then dying for them the very next day. I wonder if you can see that perfect symmetry, perfect imagery. Jesus as the high priest going into the very holy of holies, consecrating himself and then interceding for the people of God here in chapter 17, and very, very near, within hours, he's dying for these same people. Here Christ, as our great high priest, does the same as the Old Testament high priest, intercedes not for the world. Look in verse 9. I'm praying for them. We'll talk about the them in a moment. I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for the Amalekites, Jebusites, all the otherites. I'm praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He's very explicit. Let's go to our text, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, which I believe is a reference to chapter 13 through 16, all of them, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, which speaks of humility and dependence, and said, Father, here we have a reference to the fact that as the Son of his Father, he shares the essence of God, and yet also speaks of intimacy. The hour has come. All through the gospel, we hear Jesus saying, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. They couldn't kill him because his hour had not yet come. But now it shifts. The hour has come. The hour, speaking of his death. He would go through abject humiliation as well as exaltation. And glory would come through shame. Shame is not a word we like to use, but that's what Jesus endured. Hebrews 12 says he despised the shame, enduring the cross. Hebrews 12, 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at the text there. The hour has come. Speaking of his death, do you realize you and I have a birthday and a death day decreed by God? It was not a surprise to God when you were born, nor will it be a surprise when you die, Psalm 139 verse 16 says it this way, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. All the days. So the fact that you survived is not a shock to God. Oh no, what are we going to do? Malcolm's still alive. Do you realize that? No one dies a day early. No one dies a day late. These are what we call the secret, eternal decrees of God, and they're unknown to us. We can't read of them. We can simply observe what happens in time. And what happens in time is really the result of something marked out in eternity. God knows the end from the beginning and has actually declared the end from the beginning. Look at the next phrase, glorify your Son. We spent a lot of time on that last time. It's actually a phrase and a concept that's repeated in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We talked about the fact that it's fitting and appropriate for Jesus to pray this. And notice this, Jesus is praying, Father, glorify your Son, which is me. It would be wrong. It would be inappropriate. It would not be fitting for you and I to pray such a prayer. In fact, it wouldn't be appropriate for any creature to pray that kind of prayer. Only God is worthy of being glorified. God will not share His glory with another. But it's perfectly appropriate for Jesus to pray this, for He is the Son of God. He's God the Son. Ezekiel couldn't pray this. David couldn't pray this. Moses couldn't pray this. An angel couldn't pray this. But the incarnate Word can. It's fitting. It's appropriate. Yet even in this, He's not selfish. The purpose of the glorification of the Son is the glorification of the Father. Again, look in verse 2. Glorify your Son, verse 1, that the Son may glorify you. R.C. Sproul said this, when we seek our own glory, we do so at the expense of the glory of God. But when Christ asks the Father to glorify Him, it's not at the expense of the Father. Glorify your Son. This was a request for divine enablement, that God would sustain Christ, the man, as He endured the cross, that the Father would accept the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross as payment for those the Father had given Him, that His death would bring the Father glory. It was also a request that He be raised from the dead, that He'd ascend to heaven and take His seat at the right hand of God. It was all of that in that phrase, glorify your Son. It was a request that He would be crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that He would be coronated and glorified, that He would be restored to the glory that He had before the world was. It's really all of those steps of the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation of Christ, all of that in that phrase, glorify your Son. What we read here is the exact opposite of trivial, surface level Christianity. This is not a mundane prayer. This is highly profound. I am convinced that if you and I put our heads on this text and just think about it, it is going to be the most profound thoughts perhaps in our lifetime. We're scrambling to understand it. That the Son may glorify you. See that in the passage, that the Son may glorify you. End of verse 1. When the Son is rightly glorified, it is to the honor and glory of the Father also. There's no rivalry between the members of the Trinity. They're one in mission. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each being God. Three persons. Each person has different tasks, different things to do, different roles in the history of redemption. It would be wrong, it'd be incorrect to say the Father died on the cross. No, He didn't. He sent the Son to die on the cross. It's the Son who's called upon to live a perfect life, born of a virgin, and then die an atoning death on the cross. It was not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to help Jesus in that task and also glorify the Son. The Holy Spirit empowers the Son, glorifies the Son. John 16, verse 14, Jesus said, He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. Each member of the Trinity has a role to play. But it's a role they are one in. They're one in mission. And think about that. There is no fracture of the Trinity. The Father chooses a distinct people out from the mass of humanity. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, we've been chosen in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. It speaks of an eternal meeting of the Godhead before there ever was anything, where God the Father chose a people to save and gave them to the Son. And the Son says, I will go and live for them and die for them. And it's as if the Father would say, Holy Spirit, write that in the eternal minutes. Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Amazing. And so that's what we have. No fracture of the Trinity. The Father choosing a distinct people. The Son dying for the same people. And the Holy Spirit applying redemption to the same people. That's the work of the Trinity. And verse 2 and verse 3 speak of the ministry success of that mission, the certainty of its success. Verse 2, since you have given him, that's talking of the Son, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all you, whom you have given him. Now our tendency here is, because there are so many majestic, profound things to see in the following verses, we don't stop to ponder on what's been said here, because this is equally as profound. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, that the Son may glorify you, give me glory, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him, the Son, authority over all flesh. The word authority is exousia in Greek. Literally, it means out of self. Authority is a good translation of it. It speaks of the right to rule over all. It's a word of total sovereignty, unrivaled, unlimited sovereignty. Perhaps you're a parent and you say, well, I've got will. Yes, you do. And your children have will. Well, hopefully, in your house, though your children have will, you have more free will than they do. You limit the amount of things they think they can do. And so it is. God has free will, and he's the only one with unlimited, unrivaled free will. What we need is not free will, but wills made free. Because by nature, we do not want God or the things of God. We will our way always to hell unless God intervenes and gives us a new nature, a new heart that wants him. We might want the trappings of religion. We just don't want him. We want peace. We just don't want the Prince of Peace. We want to get rid of guilt. We just don't want to come to Christ for it. Unless God changes our heart. This authority has been given to Jesus Christ. Look at your text. Since you have given him authority over all flesh. Notice what the text does not say. We can learn a lot by what the text says and then look at the options of what it might also say but doesn't say. Just realize this. It does not say, since you've given him a lot of authority but not all authority. No, it doesn't say that. It does not say, since you've given equal authority to everyone. It doesn't say that. It says, since you've given him authority over all flesh. Let me say it again. Ladies and gentlemen, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. Issues with the doctrine of election, I've found, are really issues with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Notice the two alls in verse 2. Since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. Jesus has authority over all flesh. That's a reference to all people, all humanity. That's the reason I think why the devil hates the name of Jesus and inspires people satanically to use that name more than any other in being trampled in the streets. Why do you think it is when you stub your toe, no one says, ah, Abraham Lincoln, Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, that hurt. Oh, Buddha. Why is it the name of Jesus Christ? There's a satanic spirit behind it. Because everyone is under the authority of the kingship of Jesus, whether they realize it or not. And they rebel against it. One of the things that God clears up in the heart of the regenerate is their attitude towards the name of the Lord Jesus. I've actually seen people who know little to no English, but they've learned how to cuss the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? The source of that is satanic. All will answer to Jesus Christ. And then read that phrase in verse 2, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And notice that these are two different groups. Group one is all flesh. That means all humanity, all people. It's universal in scope. It's all comprehensive. It means all those who are created. All the elect, yes, and all the non-elect. It means everybody. All those with a physical birth. And Jesus has authority over all humanity. Over the destinies of men and women, boys and girls. Over all of them. And then the second group, all whom you have given him. That's the second group. That's a different, distinct group. These are those chosen by the Father for salvation. And rather than this being universal, it's specific, it's limited. It's a limited group within those who are all flesh, all the created ones. And it refers only to the elect. It refers to those who have been born physically and have been born spiritually, or will encounter spiritual birth. The Father, let's get the concept in verse 2 in our heads. The Father has given to Jesus authority over all flesh. That's the first group. For a purpose. Again, look at the text. So that, we have the word that. For the purpose that he may give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. That's the second group. So he's got authority over everyone so that he can give eternal life, not to everyone, but to all those whom the Father has given him. I wonder what that does with your theology. Well, like me, we have to squirm until we say, it's your way, Lord. It's what you've revealed. Then we read in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's so much here that it could take weeks to unpack it, but let me try very succinctly to unpack these words. This is eternal life. Now, this is Jesus' definition of what eternal life is. If you were to ask the average Christian what eternal life is, it's life forever. Eternal life. On and on and on, with no end. When Jesus defines it, he says eternal life is that they know you, the only true God. Does that mean he was denying his own deity? Of course not. He had to be deity to pray verse 1, glorify your Son. But he's speaking now as the man in the garden. Or he's on the way to the garden. We're not sure exactly where he was when he prayed this. But he's praying as the God-man, reaching out in dependency on his Father, and speaks of God as the only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the only place in the entire Gospels where Jesus calls himself Jesus Christ. Just thought I'd throw that out. He calls himself, his favorite designation, the Son of Man, over and over and over. But here he calls himself Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let me just skip over a few things for the sake of time. Do you notice that phrase in verse 2 again? To give eternal life to all whom you've given him. I want to just say this. In fact, let's go to John 6. I kind of was ahead of myself when I said turn there earlier. John 6. Because it's a phrase that's repeated over and over and over again in chapter 17. When God says something once, it should get our attention. When it's 4, 5, 6, 7 times, should really ring a bell for us. And here we have in John 6, Jesus speaking to a crowd who said they believed in him. Look at verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, that's the feeding of the 5,000, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, it looked like they were believers. They were professing faith in him. But Jesus wasn't convinced they were true disciples. Do you realize this? It's not the profession of our faith that saves. It's the possession of true faith that saves. A lot of us can say a lot of things. Jesus actually said, many will say to me on that day, I did this, I did that in your name. And he says, I never knew you. What is important is that we believe what we say, that we have true, genuine faith. And so Jesus starts talking about being the bread from heaven, verse 32, and says that he's come down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they say, well, sir, give us this bread always, verse 34. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. Now, again, who's he talking to? He's talking to professors. Those who professed faith in him, he says, you don't believe. You don't believe. And then he looks them full in the face and then explains what he's saying by election. Verse 37. All, not some, not 80% on a good day, 72 on a bad day. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Again, before we rush on, what happens first in the economy of God? Is it the coming of people to Jesus or the giving of the Father, a group of people, to Jesus? What comes first? Look what the text says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So it's not the coming that enables the giving. It's the giving that enables the coming. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So here it is. The Father gives a group to the Son in eternity past who will in time come to the Son. And Jesus says, my mandate, my mission is to receive all those that the Father has given me and hold them, keep them, and give them eternal life, and that none of them will perish. Let's read on. Can you ever imagine Jesus not doing the will of God? I can't. Well, he spells out what the will of God is for him. Verse 38. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Okay, great. What is it? This is the will of him who sent me. Great. We're all ears. That I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. Ladies and gentlemen, this is why salvation can never be lost. If you've got it, you can't lose it. Why? Because we have a strong, powerful, perfect Savior. Not because you're strong, but because he is. It's not your hold on him, it's his hold on you. That means you're eternally secure. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will, that of all he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up, it being the entire group. Raise it up on the last day. That's a reference to full salvation. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So the Father gives a group to the Son in eternity past. This group will in time come to the Son. They may come at a young age. They may come on the last day of their life. The thief on the cross came to the Son on the last day of his life. There was no outward indication that he was elect. That should encourage you. If someone still has breath, there's hope. If he had a mom who was observing and she was praying for him, we've got no record of this, but imagine her praying, Lord, it's not looking good. He's a criminal. Oh, he's got caught. Uh-oh. He's going to be crucified. This is not looking good. But on the day he died, just before, hours, minutes before he actually passed away, he looked on the Son, believed on the Son, and Jesus gave him ultimate assurance, today you will be with me in paradise. God was not surprised and thought, I'd never seen his name on the list. But his mom might have been. Keep praying, moms. Amen. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Well, this doctrine of election, when he's looking at them in the face and saying, you're not really believers, and if the reason for that is, what's the implication? My Father didn't give you to me. That's not a popular message. You're going to lose a lot of... Did Jesus go to the church shrinkage conference or something? By the end of this chapter, there's just a few very wearied disciples still left. And he had a kind of John Wayne moment. He says, are you going to go too? They say, well, where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Peter speaking for them. So the Jews grumbled. It's interesting, the Greek word there is gungasmoo. It just sounds like grumbling. Kids, just stop gungasmooing back there. The Jews gungasmooed about him, grumbled about him, because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'? We know this boy." Jesus answered them, "Don't gungus moo among yourselves. Don't grumble among yourselves." Now look at verse 44. In light of verse 37, verse 44 closes all the doors on strange theology here. Look at it. No one, that's a universal negative, can, and that word means can, it speaks of ability. We all know the difference between being given permission to do something and ability to do something. You ever been in the class where you ask the teacher? Seems a long time ago when children were in class, right? But you're in class, you ask the teacher, "Can I sharpen my pencil?" And if you had the same teacher I did, the teacher will say, "I'm sure you can, John. The question is, may you? You have the ability. Can I sharpen my pencil? I'm sure you can. But what you need to ask is, may I? May I?" And one speaks of ability and one speaks of permission. This text speaks of ability. No one is able. No one has the power. No one can come to me. No one has the ability to come to me unless what? Unless the Father who sent me draws him. Keep on reading. A lot of people stop, but the verse hasn't finished. "And I'll raise him up on the last day." Ladies and gentlemen, this is an incredible verse. It speaks of the drawing power of the Father to the point where they are so drawn, they are so effectively drawn, that all those drawn are raised up on the last day. Do you see that? No one can come unless they're drawn, but the one drawn is also raised up on the last day. That's why I called my blog site when I started it more than a decade ago, Effectual Grace. It's what theologians call the power of God in drawing the elect of God to Him. No one can come unless the Father draws, but all those drawn are raised up on the last day. They have eternal life. It's something that is remarkable. Look again, verse 65, on and on in our Bibles here. He said, "This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Let's go back to John 17. And what I want to just finish with here is just this concept, and I believe it will help us understand what's taking place here. This refrain, "all whom you have given him," is a reference to the elect. It's a repeated refrain. You know, just speaking honestly, when a church is going through hard times, like something like COVID-19, you ever heard of that? Or, riots in the streets and political turmoil and people thinking, you get phone calls, if I come on Sunday, do you guys all wear a mask? And you think, how do I answer that? If I say yes, will that mean they'll come? If I say no, will that mean they don't come? And there is a spectrum everywhere on that. And I just made the point in my own mind, it's not the hill I want to die on. I'll die for the gospel. I don't want to die for masks. "Oh, why are you here, John?" "I stood for the truth about masks." No, I want the gospel. And if it means Mildred will come because we wear masks, okay, I'll wear a mask. Do I like it? No. Do I agree with it? Not going to tell you. I'm just going to simply say, if it'll help Mildred, let's wear masks so they can hear the gospel. Just a thought. I just want to, well, we know what's true. Yeah, we know what's true, but I want Mildred to come. Amen. Did you just give us your opinion? Yes, an opinion are like noses. Everyone's got one, and there's usually a couple of holes in it. Okay. As we walk through this, it's going to be flabbergasting. It's going to be insightful, I think, just to see what the emphasis is as we read through John 17. Then we're going to wrap up and close. You promise? Yes, amen. Notice that phrase, "all you whom you've given him." And he's going to talk about them, and he's going to talk about they. And in every reference, it's that same group. "Father, the hour has come," verse 1, "glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they, who's the they? That's all he, whom he's given them. Know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. Who's the yours? The Father. Who's the they? The people the Father had given him. And you gave them. Who's the them? Same group. To me. And they. Who's the they? Same group. Have kept your word. Now they. Who's that? The same group. Know everything that you have given me is from you. For I've given them, who's the them, same group, the words that you gave me. And they, who's that, same group, have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they, who's the they, that's the same group, have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them, who's the them, same group. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. That's the group. For they, who's that, that's the same group, are yours. All mine are yours, or yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Who's the them? Same group. I am no longer in the world, but they, who's that? That's the elect, the same group, are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them, who's the them? That's the same group, in your name, which you've given me, that they, who's the same group, may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, who's the them, same group, I kept them, who's them, same group, in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, who's them, same group, and not one of them, who's them, same group, has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He never was part of the them. He was never part of the they. But now I'm coming to you, that, and these things I speak in the world, that they, who's the they, same group, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them, who's them, the elect, same people, your word, and the world has hated them, who's them, same group, because they, that's the same group, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them, that's the same group, out of the world, but that you keep them, same group, from the evil one. They, who's that, that's the same group, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, who's the them, same group, in your truth, in the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them, who's the them, same group, into the world. And for their sake, who's that, same group, I consecrate myself, that they, who's that, same group, also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, that's the elect at this time, same group, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's an extension in time of the same group. That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they, who's that same group, also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them. Who's that same group? That they, who's that same group, may be one, even as we are one. I in them, who's the them, same group, and you and me, that they, same group, may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, who's the them, same group, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they, who's that, same group, also, whom you have given me, same group, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me, because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these, who's the these, same group, know that you sent me. I have made known to them, who's the them, same group, your name. And I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you love me may be in them, who's them, same group. And I in them, who's them, same group. Someone who's got a problem with the doctrine of election has a problem with the Lord Jesus. He loves them. And those that are his people receive the true God and the true gospel. And just for a moment, I'd just like to lay it out for us. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, devised a plan in eternity past to create a world. And amongst those created, he elected a people to save for his glory, for the glory of his grace, Others will be exposed to His justice. But there will be a group saved, redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, people and nation, a vast number that no one can number, such is the number of them. And in that plan, it was decided that the Father would send the Son into the world, who'd be born of a virgin, who would live a sinless life, pleasing the Father always, never having to say sorry, never having to step on His Father's toes and say, oh, I blew it there, but living a life fully pleasing to God. And then at the cross, dying a death for the people He came to save. The angel said to Joseph concerning the one to be born and said, you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He came on a mission to do exactly that, not to merely make salvation possible, but to actually save a people. And He intercedes for them here. And guess what? He dies for them the very next day. And right now He's interceding for us, the same group, at this very moment. How do I know if I'm one of them? Have you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that simple? You don't need a degree in theology. In fact, that could actually hinder you sometimes. Depends where you go to get your degree. What matters is, do you receive the Son? Do you repent and believe the true gospel? Have you received Christ as the only covering for the nakedness you have in being exposed to a holy God? The answer to that question will decide your eternity. And if you come, it's not because you force God's hand, but God in His kindness chose you to do so before the foundation of the world. If it's just true, why say it? Because God says, teach the word, preach the word, preach the word, even when people may not like this message. They didn't like John 6. You read the end of it. Most walked away. But you know the elect will hear it. They'll say, really? That's the God who really is. I want to know Him. And if that's stirring in your heart, may I plead with you to come to the Son, to come on His terms and say, oh, Sovereign One, You've given me life. You show me the beauty and the worth of the sacrifice of Jesus. And I make my abode there. Shield me from the Father's wrath, knowing it was the love of the Father that sent the Son to shield me from His own wrath. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. The one who died, was buried, and is risen again is now seated at the place of all authority in this universe. All authority in heaven and earth is His. And therefore, your answer to who Jesus Christ is and what you've done with Him is the greatest question of your life. I pray that you come to the Son and enjoy the refuge and the beauty and the worth of all that He is, now and forever. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank You for all You've revealed. We treat it with the sacredness of which it is worth, and we will ask that You would write the truth on our heart, that we would come to You knowing that having done so, we were chosen to do so because of Your gracious heart towards us. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.